Would you please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians and the 16th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Last Sunday evening, I spoke to you on the subject of the compassionate Christian and tried to point out that as individuals, we have, as followers of Christ, an obligation to be Christ-like in every aspect. And one of those aspects of Christ's character that we must strive to emulate is that of compassion. And so we looked at various passages of Scripture that dealt with the individual Christian's obligation toward compassion. That's compassion towards one another. But we saw that both in Jesus' teaching and those of the inspired apostles that the compassion is expected by Christians to be shown towards those other than just brethren and sisters in Christ. Jesus raised the question on one occasion, what more do you do than the Gentiles if you are welcoming of and compassionate towards and caring for only your brethren, only those that you agree with, only those that are in that circle of friends, that circle of companions. Well, that's what any people do. It was Jesus' point. And those who were going to be followers of His were expected to do more than just that. And so, hopefully, in our study, we came to appreciate the obligation that we have as individual Christians, followers of Christ, to be compassionate. And may I interject this as well. You know, by far, the majority of instruction in the Scriptures is directed to the individual. It's not even close as to comparing what the Lord had to say to individuals and how they live following Him and what He had to say to congregations or to groups of Christians that are assembled together in order to work in concert with one another. The Bible contains instructions to both, but by far, most of the instruction is to the individual because when all is said and done, that is the basis of our faith. It is as individuals that we choose to follow the Lord. It is as individuals that we will be held responsible for how we follow the Lord. But that being said, there is, of course, some instruction that is given to Christians in the way that they work in concert with other Christians and in local congregations. And I thought that it might be fitting after last Sunday evening's lesson about the benevolent Christian that we talk about the benevolent church tonight and what the obligation is of a local group of God's people. It's not surprising, after all, that if individual Christians are to be compassionate, that when you bring them together to work in concert with one another as a local church, it's not surprising that this group of compassionate individuals would be formed together into a group that is itself to be compassionate. And so I want to talk to you about that aspect of our work together here at Tustin and the obligation that we have to be a compassionate or a benevolent church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the first four verses is a text. There are others, but it is a text that we will look to this evening for the beginning of our study where the Apostle Paul says to his brethren, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Well, we'll stop there for just a moment by way of introduction to our lesson. These four verses provide for us a demonstration that the apostles taught their brethren when they were gathered together, working in concert with one another as local churches, that they had an obligation towards benevolence. And let me just draw your attention to a few things, first of all, from these four verses. The first thing is that this is a command that is given to churches. Notice he says that in verse 1, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Now, first of all, he says that he has given instruction to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a large regional area in what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. It was located in Asia, or sometimes it's referred to as Asia Minor. But the point is that here was this large geographical area in which there were several churches. And what Paul says in his letter here to the Corinthians, who are Greek Christians, what he says is, I have taught things to churches in Galatia. And he's going to go on and expound upon what he has taught to them. But I just want you to take note that this is instruction given to churches. This is a church obligation that we're talking about tonight. And furthermore, I would just, as an aside to you, also point out, if you've not thought of this before, that here we have an indication that the apostles intended their their instructions given in some churches to be applied to other churches, to be applied to all churches. Paul had instructed the churches in Galatia, and he expected now the churches the church in Corinth to do likewise as he had taught them. Now, the reason I'm making this point is that sometimes people will look at these New Testament letters and say, well, these are just letters that are written to Christians in that day and time that really have no application to us. They were just instructions written to them to address their particular circumstances. And that's just not true at all. As someone has said, the only problem with that is it's just wrong. And here we get an indication of how Paul expected instructions to the Galatian churches to be applied to the Corinthian churches also. And so he explains to them what he had taught. But this was a command to churches. And it was a command to churches regarding a collection by churches. Look, if you would, in verse 2, he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. He's talking about a collection. Some versions will say in that verse, to let each one of you lay by in store. Sometimes you'll hear, you know, brethren, when that time comes in our service, they will explain what we are doing, and they'll say something along the lines of, we come now to that time in our service when we will lay by in store. And I've often wondered, what do visitors think? Lay by in store. What is that? Well, of course, if you've studied scriptures for any degree of time, you have come to this passage of scripture and you've dealt with it and you know what that phrase means. And the New American Standard gives, I think, a pretty appropriate description, to put aside and save. And it's just talking about taking of their material means, of their prosperity, and putting some aside to lay by, and to do it in store or for storing for a future purpose. And it is simply talking about setting aside funds. And Paul is directing here that this be done for a particular purpose, as we'll take note of in just a few moments. But just see this as a command given to churches about a collection to be made by churches. Now, let me interject this, if I may, at this point. Notice that here, and again, we could look at other passages of scriptures that make this same point, that this money and the source of this money is very clearly described as being that which is coming from these brethren. Those that make up the Corinthian church are being told to, of their means, put aside these funds. The Galatian churches had been taught this very same thing, that of their means you lay aside. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that we live in a day and time when churches are funded by a variety of methods. I get phone calls here at the office all the time from people wanting to know, do y'all do fundraising? And of course, these are calls from people who are in the business of raising funds for organizations. And they have all kinds of methods by which that can be done. Effective, no doubt. But the teachings of the scriptures is plainly that funds that a church puts aside for specific purposes are funds that come from the members of that church. That's why we don't go out with pie sales and bake sales and all other sorts of fundraising efforts in the community to seek to raise funds from people out there. It's not their obligation. It's ours, because this is a command that is given to churches about collections by churches. And then the third thing that these opening verses point out to us is that these funds that were collected by the churches were funds that were intended for, in this particular instance, a compassionate purpose. He says, when I arrive in verse 3, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Now, why would it be that these funds would be carried to Jerusalem? Turn, if you would, over to the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, we see where Paul gives, I think, some insight into this. As he writes to his brethren there in Rome, he makes this statement, for Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and Achaia, that's southern Greece, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now here we see the purpose for this gathering that Paul wrote about to the Corinthians. It was for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That's why when you go back to verse 3 of chapter 1 Corinthians 16, he writes about carrying this gift to Jerusalem. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I want to direct your attention to another passage of Scripture over in 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes another letter to this same church, and in the 8th chapter, he resumes a discussion about these things that he had introduced in his first letter that we've just read about. And he's going to discuss this collection once again. And I believe in the first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians 8 that we have a discussion by Paul that gives us some fruitful instruction about being a benevolent church. He has much to say, beginning with the fact that he says to the Corinthians that liberality should be involved in such an act. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, once again, and beginning in verse 1, he says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Remember, that's northern Greece. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, I want to tell you this. It's okay to be a liberal. It's okay to be liberal in some things. As a matter of fact, we ought to be. Not just in this matter of giving, But there are many things in which we should be liberal. But here we find where Paul says, commending these northern Greeks, this region of Macedonia, where churches like Philippi were located, Thessalonica. We find him saying regarding these brethren that they had given in a liberal fashion to this relief effort that he's still discussing. This letter is probably some scholars estimate that it's probably just a few months between the writing of the first letter and the writing of this second letter. And Paul writes to tell the Corinthians about what the Macedonians had done and the generous way in which they had acted. So here in these opening verses of 2 Corinthians 8, we're looking at the example of the Macedonians. But I want you to notice that in addition to being a people who gave liberally, he also talks about the fact that they gave even when it was inconvenient. Look, if you would, continuing on, and he says in verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. When it might have been supposed that these Macedonian Christians were unable to give, they gave. And when it might have been supposed that they needed aid themselves, they gave aid. And when it might have been supposed that they were focused on their own concerns, they were thinking of others rather than themselves. Now, it is not always convenient to serve. Do you remember that great story about David and when he was going to, at the Lord's directions, purchase a piece of land, and it would become the land upon which the temple was built? And he went to the landowner and he told him what the Lord had said and that he was there to purchase this land. And the man that owned the land said, "You take it, and I'll give you everything you need for the sacrifice that he was going to offer." Everything was going to be done for David. And David makes the statement on that occasion that, "I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing." I'm afraid far too many times we're desirous of a religion that costs us nothing, of that which can be done most conveniently, with the least cost, with the least amount of trouble, with the least amount of effort. But that's not the manner in which a church becomes a benevolent church. To be a benevolent church, one must be liberal. And one must be willing to serve even in times of inconvenience. But a third thing that we can see about the example of these Macedonians is they were insistent upon this. Look on, if you would, at verse 3. He says, "I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." You see that sacrificial spirit at work there. But look on still further. He says that they were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. What a wonderful statement about a wonderful disposition. What does he say that they were doing? He says they begged us for the opportunity to participate. What do you think would happen in a church where people were begging to participate, rather than being begged to participate? When they came imploring, "Let us do something in this regard," or "Let us do something in that regard." Here these people came to Paul imploring, "Let us have a part in providing for these brethren of ours." They were a people who were insistent. You want to be a benevolent church? then be insistent upon participating when such occasions as this arise. And then another thing that we see about these individuals is the completeness that was necessary for their giving. Now the attention of this passage shifts a little. The first five verses have spoken about the Macedonians, and Paul has called them as his example to writing to these Corinthians. Now in verse 6 he says, "So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Now the attention is turning to the Corinthians. And what is going to happen in Corinth? Now notice he goes on in verse 7 to say, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." Don't let escape your attention what Paul says in verse 7. Many times you have heard preached, no doubt, from me and from others, about the troubles in Corinth, about some of the problems that existed there, and there were plenty. There's no doubt about that. But don't fail to notice what Paul commends in these brethren. Look at verse 7 again. He says, "You have abounded in a number of worthwhile things." He says, "You have abounded in faith and in utterance." That is in what is spoken, what is declared. "You have abounded in knowledge. And you have abounded in all earnestness." These were an earnest group of people. And also he says, "In the love that we inspired in you." All of these things, he says, they have abounded in. Don't you think that it might have, or it could have been, that some might have just stopped right there and in Paul's letter and said, "You know, we're a pretty good group of people." I would think hearing something like that from an apostle, that some might be tempted to sit back, rest upon their laurels, and quote this anytime anyone raised any question about the Corinthian church and its soundness or its devotion to its work. "Why, we abound," Paul says, "in love, we abound in earnestness, in knowledge, in utterance, in faith." We've got all those things right. But Paul goes on. He doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, "See that you abound in this gracious work also." Let me say this to you, that if we abound in these very essential areas that Paul has listed, but leave undone and incomplete the work of being benevolent when the appropriate time arises, then we have failed. Paul says to these brethren, "See that you abound in this gracious work also." Don't leave undone what is necessary, what is needful for you to be doing. Now, maybe sometimes churches take lightly this obligation that they have. Maybe sometimes they look at it as being something of an optional activity. Paul says, "See to it that you abound in this." But now, I want you to notice with me another thing that he says about these folks, and that is that what he was calling upon them to do had been exemplified. That is, they had had an example provided for them. Look at verse 8. "I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now it seems to me he says there are two examples that have already, that you need to be aware of those who are willing to in a benevolent spirit, look to the welfare of others. He says in verse 8 that he was proving this through the earnestness of others. Well, who were the others? It was the Macedonian brethren that he had mentioned up in those earlier verses. But if that was not enough, if their brethren to the north and their activities was not enough to urge the Corinthians on in this matter, look who else he calls as an example. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. When was Jesus rich? Well, he was rich when he was in heaven with his Father, in an unlimited, unbounded possession of deity. But when did he become poor? When he gave that up. Well, why did he give that up? Why did he take that kind of poverty upon himself? Paul says, so that you might become rich. That through his poverty, you might become rich. How are you rich? Are you not rich through Jesus' sacrifice? Rich through the blessings that he has offered? In his poverty, he has made us rich. He is the prime example of a benevolent giving. But Paul still continues on and he says that this is something in which there is an obligation. I give, he says in verse 10, my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first, listen to him, the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now listen to what Paul says here. He talks about his opinion in this matter. That is, his opinion is in how they are to go about fulfilling this obligation. The doing of this is not some optional matter. It's not something that Paul is saying it's just one person's opinion. But how they were going to go about discharging this responsibility, he was giving some advice regarding. But he says to them that you were ready to do this a year ago. They had expressed a willingness to do this, even before he had written the first letter to the Corinthians. But he says, now, finish doing it. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see folks who are ready to do something, particularly who are ready to do something in the work of the Lord. But you know, there are a lot of times people are quick to say they're ready to do and who never get around to doing. That's what Paul's dealing with. They were quick to say, we're ready. This is something we want to be involved in. But a year has gone by now. And now he's urging them, it's time to finish this. It's time to do what you said you were ready to do. If you want to be a benevolent church, then it's going to require not only a willingness to state readiness, to preach sermons or teach classes that have to do with the benevolence of the church. It's not just enough to speak about the principles of being ready. It requires finishing. It requires the doing. And then the final thing I want you to take note with me is that this is all done to meet ends. Here's the purpose. First of all, to whom was this directed? We've read from Romans 15 and in other passages of Scripture here in Paul's writings, we have read where this was a need that existed among saints, among fellow Christians. We don't have the time tonight, but I would challenge you to do this. You read through the New Testament where you find the church, a local church, being instructed to do something in this regard and find where it was not being done for saints. You won't find it. And here's the point. It is that the obligation that a local church has in regards to benevolent work is in assisting fellow saints. A local church is not a social relief organization. You've probably all heard the term social gospel. You may think, we're going to talk about the fish fry, you know. Well, that might be an outgrowth of it, but that's really not what the social gospel was about. The social gospel was a movement that arose among American churches and other places as well. But it arose among churches in the late 19th century. And the concept was that not only does a church or the church have an obligation to the spiritual needs of people, it has obligations to the physical needs. And so the whole man is to be ministered to. And you have growing out of the social gospel of the 19th century the idea that is very commonly held today that, well, what a church needs to do is to provide services for every aspect of human need. There's just one problem with that. It's wrong. The problem is that that is not what the New Testament churches were directed to. Now, I know that it will seem callous in the minds of many people, and uncaring and hard-hearted. But this church is not obligated, it is not authorized to provide benevolent relief to individuals who are not Christians. You know, when you stop and you think about this for a moment, it's ludicrous. If you just looked at Orange County and the people who would be qualified as those who are in need, this congregation could empty its treasury tomorrow and the needs of all those people would not be met. Does God really call His churches, His local churches, to do a work that they're incapable of completing? Well, of course not. But what we can do is we can aid brethren when needs arise. But now, what kind of need arose? What was the situation? It was a need that was by its very nature an emergency. We're not talking about some contrived program, some contrived work, but situations arose among brethren in Jerusalem and in Judea in which they became poor. They became in need. They became unable to provide for themselves. And in that emergency, these brethren stepped in to help. And that's what he's talking about here in the closing verses down through verse 15. When he talks about just start in 13 when he says, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction." He says, I'm not trying to make you folks in poverty now and put these folks in a condition of wealth. That's not the point. But it is for equality. Now, we won't take the time to read on further. But borne out in the next two verses is Paul's definition of the equality that was being sought. What is it that is being sought after when a benevolent church acts? When there are some who are in need, some emergency has arisen, they're incapable of feeding themselves, of sheltering themselves. What is being sought? Equality. Well, does that mean, you know, if I get in financial straits, that the benevolent obligations of this congregation is such that you're obligated to save my house? I mean, I might lose my house, so you're obligated to save that for me. That's equal, isn't it? I mean, that would be equal to where I was. No, that's not what's under discussion here. I'll tell you what equal is. Equal is you're obligated to keep me fed and sheltered. Not necessarily in my house. I might lose my house. Those things happen. But I'll tell you what won't happen. David Owen won't starve to death, at least not by himself. And that is what, that's the equality that is being sought here. That saints who become in need are going to have those basic needs met and provided for. And they're not going to perish because there are benevolent brethren acting in accord with one another who are going to see that they don't perish. This church ought not to ignore that responsibility. And those who might appeal to this church for help ought not to expect from it something that God has not charged it with doing. Might you find financial hardships that are difficult to bear? You bet you might. As might befall any other people. But I'll tell you what you can count on, or what you should be able to count on, from a benevolent group of brethren. It is that your basic needs will be cared for. And though hardships are being faced, they're not going to bring about your demise. Because those brethren are going to step in and aid you. Now, I don't care how much the President of the United States talks about faith-based initiatives. The Bible speaks about a church being obligated to fellow Christians and talks about bringing them to a state of equality and making sure that they don't perish. That's what a benevolent church does. Is this a benevolent church? Well, we'll have to let that be judged when occasions arise that fit this kind of description, the need of others. You may not be a member of the Lord's church this night. If you're not, we implore you to become a member of His body, giving your obedience to the gospel by turning to Christ in faith, turning away from your sins, confessing your faith and being baptized, washing the guilt of sins away. If we can assist you in that, then we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.